The book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. Let's pray before we read. Father, we come into your presence again and we seek to be taught by you. We seek to know you. We seek to have our ways conformed to your ways. We seek to be instructed not so that our heads will be filled with thoughts only, but that those thoughts that fill our minds would lead to a heart that is yielded and complacent before you, that is holding tight and motivating us to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you and glorifying to your name, and ultimately joy-bringing to us in you. And so, Father, remove all distractions, all things that we would let get between us and the hearing of your word, and let it settle down in our souls and bring the change that it must, in Christ's name. Amen. Proverbs 1, verse 7 to 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head, and ornaments about your neck." This morning, as we round out our thinking about restoring a God-centered joy, we want to look at the seedbed for that joy in a God-centered home. Ephesians 6, verse 4 warns us fathers, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And notice there that word Lord, in the Lord. It's very important. This word Lord is an extremely exalted title, as Paul uses it. To say that Jesus is Lord means that he is the rightful king over all things, that he is the ruler of this world. He rules the world, we said. That he is the commander of the armies of heaven and of his children on earth. That he is triumphant over sin and death, pain and Satan and hell, and that he will one day establish his kingdom in righteousness and joy on earth to reign forever to the glory of his Father. So let me tell you what that means. That means that he is not a small town God. That he's more powerful than Obama or Putin or Boehner or Ahmadinejad or ISIS or any name you can name. And when he comes, it won't be a secret. He will come in a way that is as real and visible as the Arch downtown or 9/11 or Ferguson. And so we can say that whatever else it means to bring up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, it means to bring up kids who know God and whose lives are centered on God who reigns over this universe, who really is sovereign over their lives, and who alone can satisfy their souls in him. To bring them up so that they see that everything in life relates to God, and anything that doesn't relate to God isn't worth having. To show them that the path of sin always leads to death, no matter how many cool and famous people are on it. But Christ has defeated death, hell, and the grave by his cross and resurrection when we put our faith in him. And you see, this is what your family is for. It exists to bring up children who know and delight in this God. And so I want us to think about family this morning as and its place in the plan and purpose of God. And to do that, first of all, let me ask a question. Have you noticed in your reading through the Bible that the Old Testament itself begins and ends with a concern for the family? Family is indeed God's idea. It's not just a social construct that we humans have come up with, as some would try to teach today. It is God who invented the family. And therefore, God gives it its purpose. Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28 says, God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. How were they to fill the earth? Was it just by indiscriminate procreation with random pregnancies here and there? No, Genesis 2, 24 says, for this reason, a man shall leave father and mother, the two shall be joined as husband and wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now there's your answer as to how the earth is to be filled. God planned that this covenant relationship between a man and a woman, bringing them together as a single unit so that they become one flesh in marriage, that it would be through this one flesh relationship that new lives would be born and nurtured into this world. That home itself would become that safe place where children can be born and nurtured before God. You understand that is His purpose for you and for marriage. Malachi 2:15 says, has not the Lord made them, meaning husband and wife, one? In flesh and spirit, they're His. And why are they one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. And so, the Old Testament begins with an emphasis on the family in Genesis 1 and 2. And then it ends with that same concern. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, God says, behold, I'm sending you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and smite the land with a curse. And so, Old Testament begins with the family as a linchpin, the core of human flourishing and relationship. Old Testament ends with a concern that the family not be dissolved, lest the land be cursed. And I would just say that's not an accident. Clearly, this is the purpose of God. Family is His idea. It's at the core of human relationships. It is meant to be His means of blessing, even in the world at large. And then we get to the New Testament, of course, and when God sends His Son to earth, as we're celebrating here at Christmas, you notice He doesn't just drop Him out of heaven onto the steps of the temple. He sends Him in the context of the family. There is a mother, Mary. There is an earthly father, Joseph. There later on will be siblings. Luke 2:51 says that Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Imagine that. The Lord of heaven and earth takes on flesh and grows up as a baby boy in subjection to a human mother and father. So central was this to God's plan. Later on, when God wanted to picture the relationship of Christ, the Redeemer, to His church, what image does He use? In Ephesians 4, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as the church submits to Christ. We begin to see that family not only was God's idea, but family was created for the very purpose of imaging and picturing this magnificent love God has for His people. As the church grows, we notice that the church itself is even called the household of God, a very family-centered word in Ephesians 2. And we notice in the church that we have a Father in heaven. And we ourselves are called the bride of Christ. And we name each other brother and sister. And again, that's not just a historical accident that we're seeing there. God is communicating something very, very important. The family itself is at the heart of God's purpose for His people, at the heart of God's purpose for human flourishing. We ourselves are a family in the church. We are a community of grace. By the way, one thing that means is that if you're single, this does not exclude you, it includes you. This idea of household, as it's used in the New Testament, is a very broad term. It begins with a man and a woman, a husband and a father and their kids, but then it expands to include the whole extended household of friends and family and loved ones of all kinds, all of those who are a part of our lives. So just as an aside, one of the things I hope to continue to encourage at Rockport is for our families to think in these terms, as many of you already do, of not only enjoying the blessing of family alone, but of sharing that blessing with others within the church. Opening our homes and opening our lives and sharing our sorrows and joys as we minister to and encourage one another in the context of this greater family. But that is the foundation here. Family is God's idea for human good. But then notice, coming back to the main subject, family is also God's school for training up children to be happy in the Lord. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now notice, not only did God design the family as the place where children would be born and nurtured, but God also intended it to be the place where children would be taught. With the father as instructor, the mom as teacher, the family really is intended to be a kind of a school. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, you remember how God commands within Israel that to dads, you are to teach these things I've been telling you to your sons. Teach them diligently. Talk of them as you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. The family itself was to be a school of God's glory, a constant instruction in what it means to walk in relationship to the God of the covenant. And so, not only must you give your children a safe place to live and protect them as they grow to adulthood, but you and I are also called to teach them how to live these lives, to teach them what really matters, to teach them how their lives are to be pleasing to God. I mean, this is huge. To train the next generation to live in this world and the next. But that is your central task. That is a task that matters more than a big home, or great vacations, or even a good education. You've been given the job, if you're a parent, of training these children to know what life is for, to understand what really matters. So no matter how many good schools you may be able to afford down the line, or how many Bible classes they go to, or Sunday school teachers that they get to meet, parents, this remains your responsibility. Your job is to train them how to live and be happy in a God-made world. And the Bible word for that God-centered joy, the Old Testament word for that God-centered joy, is wisdom. And that brings me into the next thing to see here, and that is that home is where they'll learn, or fail to learn, the joy of a God-centered life. Now look again at verse 7, because this really is big. Verse 7 sets the theme for the whole book of Proverbs. When it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the Bible way of saying the same thing I mean when I say a God-centered life. Because fear here doesn't mean terror in the sense that you're afraid of God in some bad sense that He has it in for you. You know, so please don't make God the boogeyman in the stories you tell your children. He's not the boogeyman. But fear of God means to rightly reverence Him as God. That you indeed see Him as a big deal, the big deal that He really is, and treat Him like a big deal in the way you lived. It's to know that He is in charge, not you. The sermon I keep threatening to preach. 3 points. There is a God. You are not Him. Deal with it. Well, that's at the very core here. To understand that He sets the pace. That He determines what is right and what is wrong. Not you. Not your friends. Not the culture. Not the entertainment industry. Not even the Supreme Court. They can all say whatever they want to say about any topic, but they too will stand before God and give an answer for their sins. They too will be judged by His standard, not their own. And of course, so will you and I. We will stand and give answer to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all stand before Him. And on that day, that will mean that some will depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. And others into eternal life and joy in the presence of the Father forever. And the difference will be Christ. The difference will be that we have come by grace through faith to embrace Christ. And what I'm saying is, parents, your children need to know that. You need to know that. Because if this is true, if heaven and hell really are at stake, what could be more important in life than to live this particular life with the next one in view? And that means to know Him. To know God and be rightly related to Him by Christ, that is the chief end of this life. That is the chief purpose of this life. That is its great goal during this time. And that's what we must, above all, teach our children. What did Jesus say? John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And so, this is life's central lesson. So that whatever else they gain from you, and I hope they gain many things, if they don't gain this, they will have failed to understand life's purpose at its core, and ultimately they will waste their lives. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, and yet lose his own soul? Where are they going to get that if they don't get it from you? And so, Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord, rightly reverencing Him, is the beginning place for knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools. The fool here in Scripture pictures the heart of a child, pictures the heart of your child. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You need to understand that. This word fool in Scripture refers to someone who is morally unwise. The fool is someone whose heart has not been trained to want what is right and hate what is wrong. And so they give in to wickedness. They follow the deceitful desires of their own heart to destruction. Do you understand? That's not just some children coming into this world. That's every child who comes into this world. That was you. That was me. And tragically, that's millions of adults still today. The fool in Scripture is not a person who is mentally weak, but one who is morally undisciplined and untrained. You understand? We do not come into this world wanting righteousness. Right? Any parent of a 2-year-old knows this. We come into this world wanting our own way. But the end of our own way, Scripture says, is brokenness, loss, pain, and ultimately death. Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so contrary to what the foolish world thinks, wisdom does not come from inside. There's a foolish educational theory today that says just get out of the way and let the little child's inner nature come forth and they'll pick the right choice. No, they won't. They'll grab a handful of candy, stuff it in their mouth, and run off into a corner. That's human nature. Righteousness doesn't come from inside. Righteousness must be taught. And that brings us to the fourth thing, that is to understand then that home is meant to be the training ground for godly wisdom. Home is meant to be the training ground for such godly wisdom. Verse 8 again, hear my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now look at that. Look at what is being said here. Both mom and dad are involved. And what are they doing? It says they're teaching. They're giving instruction. I don't think that necessarily means you hold classes every Monday through Thursday, though some of you homeschoolers are doing that. But that's not really what it's talking about specifically. It's saying, mom and dad, it is your job to connect the dots for your children. To lead them to see that sin has consequences and righteousness itself is a reward that leads to greater joy. And that's why the Bible teaches so much about discipline. And even for defiant, disobedient children, it teaches about physical discipline, about spanking even. Again, Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. See, we've got to get it out of our heads that the world has any credibility left at all when it comes to how to raise children. I mean, their track record is not good. Look around. But even more, look what it says here. It says, love disciplines. But here's the question. Why? Why? Why does love discipline? What's the point? Love disciplines because love hates sin and the destruction it brings in the lives of these little ones we love. Why does God discipline us? Think in those terms. Why does God discipline us? He does, right? You ever been to God's woodshed? I've been there a few times. Why does God discipline us? Well, Hebrews 12, 10 and 11 says it very clearly. It says that we all had parents who disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He, God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share in His holiness. Now, all discipline for the time doesn't seem joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, put that in a sentence, godly discipline is heart training for God-centered joy. Godly discipline is heart training for God-centered joy. It trains your heart to hate sin and love righteousness. It trains your heart to be happy in that which is good and to reject that which is evil. Have you noticed that the most unhappy kids in the universe are undisciplined children who are allowed to have their own way? Have you noticed that? As a result, their unruly little hearts are always wanting, always craving, never satisfied, cranky and discontent. I mean, just go down to Walmart this afternoon, you'll see dozens of them. But a disciplined heart and bottom learns contentment. It learns joy in what is right. And so here's my point. The best way you can love your kids is to do the hard work of discipline that teaches them wisdom. In fact, Scripture says to fail to teach them that wisdom is a form of hatred because it is spiritual neglect, because it is neglecting their souls. Listen, sin will never make your kids happy any more than it has you. And so don't let them hold on to it. Again, we've got to think as parents, as grandparents, we've got to think biblically here, not psychologically. We've got to do something I didn't do well in the early days with my children. We've got to call sin what it is. A temper tantrum is sin. It is a selfish display of a wretched nature. It's not just irritating, it is deadly and harmful to them if they're allowed to hold on to that way of relating to the world. Our jails are full of those who never learn to relate to the world any other way than through tantrum. And so love demands that you train them to hate what is wrong by facing consequences, and to love what is right by receiving encouragement. Because in so doing, in teaching that there's consequence for sin and blessing for righteousness, you are training them to love righteousness. You're teaching them to love what is best. You're training them to be happy in what is good rather than seeking out evil. Every time you find your child seeking out evil, it ought to be a red flag to say, there needs to be some discipline here. Now let's be balanced. Because it's not just spanking. Notice there is instruction here as well. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Notice rod and reproof. So it's not just spanking, it's also speaking. It's also showing them the truth and warning them of error. I'll just say it this way. Spanking fails when it's all you got. If that's your only go-to and the only interaction you have with your child, and there's no instruction and no teaching, they're not going to get it. But in the same way, instruction alone fails when it has no teeth. When it's only words and there's no consequence. Imagine if the police were not able to pull you over and give you a ticket. All they could do is stand on the side of the road and wag their finger at you. Scream and yell and throw things. You know what you would do? You'd go faster every time you saw a policeman just to watch him wiggle. So there has to be instruction, truth, and there has to be consequences. And so you find ways to show the connection between a God who reigns in righteousness and a love for right behavior. You're seeking to give a foundation so they will want what is right. So they'll have a view of life that puts God above everything else for their good. And so what we're doing in parenting is we are teaching them to discern good from evil, because good in God is the surest road to blessing and joy. And you see, this is where legalism falls short. If all you've got to give them are rules, your training will ultimately fail, because rules can't give joy. Rules can't motivate the heart. It's God who gives joy. So your goal is to show them the joy of life in God. Okay, I can hear the question. So how do you do that? I'm going to suggest a few things here. It could be a lot longer list than it is. I'm going to hit them very quickly. There's so many good books out there, Training a Child's Heart. Piper has spoken on this subject. I've got other books on family and discipline that are very, very good that can give you some things. But let me just give some suggestions here. First suggestion, make all of life at home God-centered to the best of your ability. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Let them see God in every part of your life. Let them see it in your values. Let them see it in your entertainment. You know, you're watching something on television and something happens that just is not in keeping at all with the standards that you believe. First of all, walk over and turn the TV off. But second of all, explain why that is inappropriate. Show them, let that be an example to them of what is unacceptable and why. In your entertainment, in your words, in your work, in how you share with others in need, let them see that and train them in that. But let them see a God-centered joy in you. And when you fail, get up and ask their forgiveness and tell them you were wrong. Second, pray. Pray, 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 and when you're done, pray again. Pray for them. Pray for their friends. Pray for wisdom in raising them in righteousness. Ultimately, only God can conquer the wickedness of a human heart and replace it with grace. So pray. Third, be a living example of faith in Christ. Let them see Christ in you. Let them see it in your hope, in your joy, in your confidence, in times of trouble. And again, I know you will do this weekly. I don't mean week by week. I mean, you'll do this poorly at times, just like I do. But do it anyway. Live your faith out loud. And of course, that's only possible if you have a faith to live out loud. So examine yourself. Is Christ the obvious priority of my life? Or is he just a name I use from time to time? Am I happy in Christ? Am I content in Christ and what he has to give? And that brings me to this next thing. I really love this one, but it's hard sometimes. Be happy in Christ yourself. Labor to show them the joy of a godly contentment. Man, that's important. In other words, don't leave your kids with the impression that being a Christian is a drudge, a mere rule-keeping, joyless endeavor. If that's what it is for you, no wonder they'll want to run from it first chance they get. If you take no delight in him, neither will they. I mean, one thing we need to do just as individuals and as a congregation and families is give some serious thought to what it means to delight yourself in the Lord, as the psalmist says. And then when your delight is low, because all of our delight gets low sometimes, take your own soul back to Christ in the gospel to have it renewed. Fifth, discipline with love. I just want to ring this bell again. Don't just whack them and be done. That's not the purpose, right? Oh, you're irritating me, kid. Take time to love them through it. Take time to reassure them of your love. Take time to speak tenderly to them afterwards. Some of the most precious times I remember with my daughters growing up were those times we had after discipline. Six, be humble and willing to apologize when you blow it. Because you do blow it, right? Can we just confess that right here? That our desire is to be good and godly parents, and we blow it sometimes. When you blow it, let them know that, especially as they get older. Let them know that you get it wrong sometimes, that you lose your temper sometimes. That's why you need Christ. Christ is the joy of your heart because he forgives your sin. And so he will forgive their sin. Seventh, make worship a priority. See, if God is a big deal to you, then worship should flow freely from you. Your home, Martin Luther said, ought to be a little church. Meaning by that, a place of worship, a place where God is honored, obviously. Let them see you worship. Let them see you honor him. As we gather here in this place, let them see your joy and your sorrow and your repentance and your conviction. At home, let them see your delight in God. Don't hide your faith from them. Psalm 78, verse 4. We will not conceal these things from our children, but tell them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Eighth, obvious, love them. Lay a bedrock of love in their lives that nothing can shake. But do these things with a clear goal of building into them a God-centered love of life in Christ. Well, as I say, many other things we could say there, but those are some things to chew on. Then this last thing for us to see. And this is also very important. To understand that there is a rich reward of joy to be had in a God-centered life. One of the reasons I want this for my children is because I want their joy, right? And a God-centered life is the surest possible route for their joy. Ultimately, the only route for their joy. Proverbs 1 verse 9 says, "Indeed, these teachings are a graceful wreath on your head and ornaments around your neck." Sounds like Christmas, doesn't it? But that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is that wisdom itself pays a dividend. That godly wisdom beautifies and sweetens your life. It makes things go well with you. The words here, in fact, picture someone who's decked out in the most eye-catching and rich apparel that the proverb writer could imagine. We would say the very best of bling or whatever. But it's the idea of a divine attractiveness as opposed to a worldly repulsiveness. These teachings grant a divine attractiveness to you. The person who gains a God-centered life is a spiritually attractive and therefore deeply joyful person. Haven't you found that to be true? That deeply faithful people who know and walk with God are deeply joyous people. Amy and Rick and I had the privilege of knowing a fellow by the name of T.W. Hunt, a teacher, a music instructor at Southwestern Seminary. But T.W. is not known for his music, though he was brilliant, spoke multiple languages, went into places, learned the music of some tribe and could just reproduce it. Just brilliant man. He was known for his deep life of prayer, his deep humility, and his deep joy. When I think of T.W. Hunt, I think of a man of just such a deep well of joy. Parents, your children's joy is at stake here. Both now and forever. But let me remind you this. So is yours. Let me just end with a couple of warnings here. Proverbs 17:21 says, "He who sires a fool does so to his own sorrow. And the father of a fool has no joy." We could paper these walls in here with the testimonies of parents brought to sorrow by the foolishness of their children. And let me just say, if you're in that place right now or ever find yourself in that place, I want to remind you, there is hope. There is hope because grace has the power to change any heart. And where sorrow exists, there is hope for joy as long as we have this gospel. And prayer. Amen? But I'm speaking primarily here now to you who still have children at home. And we're blessed with so many in this way. And I'm saying to you who still have children in your home, heed these warnings for the sake of their souls and your own. Proverbs 19:18 says, "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." Or Proverbs 10 verse 1, "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother." As I say, your own joy is at stake here in many ways. The entire family is affected for good or for ill by the course your children take. And I've seen this again and again. That's why this matters, because life matters. And understand, you cannot guarantee the outcome of your children. I know that. But you can do all that God has put in your hands to do to direct them toward Christ and a life of joy in Him. And that's what I'm urging today. As individuals, as families, and as a church, that we see that we have a part to play in this by our life in Christ, lived before them, urged upon them, seeking prayerfully and daily that they would not only get behavior, they would get the joy in Christ that is the true root of behavior. And so biblical wisdom, he says here, not only leads to a good life, but verse 9 says biblical wisdom leads to a beautiful, joy-filled life. A life that is rich, not necessarily in things, right? But in joy and love. A life filled with Christ and all that is ours in Him. And so I look at this congregation, I think of who we are. We might not have all the things that people count as necessary for wealth in this world. I looked out here, I didn't see a lot of Lexuses. Maybe you have one, I'm not throwing rocks there. But that's not what I see there. But if we have Christ, we have what is better by far. Because in Christ, that is a wealth of the soul and of the heart that cannot be taken away. And my prayer is that we will have this wealth abundantly in our homes, and we will pass this wealth abundantly on to our children as we make it our goal of living out loud this faith in such a way that it is attractive, it is wise, it sees righteousness and unrighteousness, unrighteousness being the course of brokenness and pain, righteousness the course of joy in Him. And we set our goal for the training of their hearts to love what is righteous and to hate what is wicked. And with that, let's pray. Father, these homes You've given us are a source across this world, both of great joys and great sorrows. Because of the nearness of the relationship and the way we do treasure these children, they can bring us great joy and great pain. And it seems sometimes, Lord, that our own actions are echoed under the roof of our homes. That's where people see who we really are, our failures, as well as our triumphs. And all of this should wrap together to show us our deep need of Christ. I am in need of Christ for every righteous move that I've ever made. And Lord, we look to You. We look to You. We pray, Lord, for those whose hearts are heavy right now with children that have gone astray this way or that way. And we know, Lord, that is a deep pain. And our brothers and sisters who feel that pain feel it not alone. We feel it with them. And we ask that You would have mercy and turn these children. We don't know why they've gone astray. Sometimes it doesn't have, there's no connection we can make other than to make our appeal to You. But then I pray also for these who are in the process, that hard, busy, exhausting, daily, seems like it will never end process of disciplining and raising up children. And I ask that You would give them an abundant grace. I ask that You would give them wisdom beyond their years. I ask that You would give them, Lord, a taste for that joy that is in Christ, that would be seen and be passed on to their children. I ask that You would give them a gospel-centeredness, that sin is real and ugly and Christ is the ransom for sinners. I ask that You would save, Lord, from among this congregation. I'm going to ask You, Lord, all these children, that they would all be brought to You, that none would be left outside when that door closes and Christ says, depart from Me, I never knew You, that they would be in, not out, that they would cry out to You and say, save me, Lord, give me this new heart. I ask that You would save our children. I ask You would give wisdom to parents. I ask that You would give wisdom to those of us who counsel parents and love parents, and that we would come along beside one another as a congregation and help one another, that we within the church body, even us who are now older and have children who are grown, would continue to walk with you in a way that before the watching eyes of these little ones shows the beauty and joy of knowing Christ just by our own actions and behavior, our treatment of them, our love for them, our taking time for them. And so let our homes, Lord, continue to develop deeper and deeper into seed beds for a Christian joy, and help us to walk together in this as we seek this for the praise of the glory of your grace in Jesus. Amen. Well, let's